today at both our morning and our evening services, I want to consider with you two great prayers. The first one from a godly person, the other from an ungodly. One from a saint, the other from a sinner. One from a good person, the other from a bad person. We're going to deal with the prayer of the good person this morning and keep the other for the service at night. But we have this prayer and the good man here in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, and the second verse. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now Habakkuk is one of the so-called minor prophets. A minor prophet is not minor because of his status or his standing before the Lord, or anybody else for that matter. But he is minor because simply of the length of his message. There are 12 of these minor prophets, and Habakkuk is one of those that is quite short. He's not the shortest, but it is a short message. Certainly his message itself is anything but minor as it deals with the issues. Habakkuk's name is significant. It means love's embrace. Martin Luther made a comment on this name. He said that Habakkuk lived up to his name and he embraced the Lord's people and presented them to the Lord himself. He prophesied about 600 years before Christ, and he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He prophesied of the awful judgment that was coming upon the Jewish kingdom through Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. Just one verse, and I'll leave it with you, chapter 1, verse 6, to indicate that. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. He saw it coming. He warned of it. He was contemporary with Jeremiah, as we've said, only Jeremiah's prophecy was much larger. But in a sense, they were both dealing with the same theme. Now, his prayer is recorded for us in chapter 3, verse 2, as we have noticed, and it's worthy of the most careful study, and also it's worthy to be imitated. And I want us to look at it today. The first thing I want you to notice about this prayer of Habakkuk's in verse 2 is its character. First thing we notice about it is it's short. I timed myself the other day just to read this out and noticed it was under 10 seconds. Of course, it all depends on how quick you read or how quick you pray. But taking it at an average length, it didn't even reach 10 seconds. And I want to say that short prayers, beloved, are in order. A prayer need not be lengthy, either to be spiritual or to be effective. Great servants of the Lord have often prayed, both inside the Bible and outside the Bible, prayers that have been short, prayers that have not been lengthy, and yet they have been abundantly answered. I then thought of some of the longer prayers in the Bible. We'll be looking at one on Wednesday night, not the longest by any means, and I've noticed that one of the longest, if not the longest, was the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. We have that in 2 Kings chapter 6. I timed myself reading it out loud, and I found that that prayer didn't take any longer than 7 minutes to pray. Now there's a great lesson in all of this for us, and that is that prayers do not have to be long, either in prayer meetings or even at home, for them to have power with God. You read that prayer of Samuel's. Read Ezra's prayer in chapter 9. You read that prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9 and see how fresh they are See the way the wording is. It comes from a broken heart. No contrived statements or cliches to show how evangelical and fundamental we are. No, the prayers were coming from the heart with reverence. We can learn from the praying of others. But let me come back to the matter of the short praying. I notice some of them in God's Word. I'm not going to go over them all with you now or even turn you to them. But I notice that some of the short prayers in God's Word by God's saints were most effective. Now, let me start you off with Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham and let him know that Sodom was going to be destroyed. Now, Abraham had an interest in Sodom because some of his family members were there. And if you read chapter 18, you'll find there that Abraham prayed a series of short prayers to God. He says, "Lord, it's not like you to judge the righteous with the guilty." He says, "Lord, if there are 50 people in Sodom, would you spare it?" Now, that prayer didn't take too long to pray. And the Lord answered back. He says, "I'll not spare it for 50. But Abraham had his doubts. And he brought it down to 45, brought it down to 40, 30, 20, and 10. And each time, they were short prayers, and God came back each time Abraham made his prayer. And that, my dear friend, is a tremendous way to pray. Talk to the Lord. Read the Bible. Talk to the Lord again. Read the Bible. There was a case of a missionary, far off heathen land, many years ago. He saw this Indian chieftain sitting under the tree. He was walking past and the Indian chieftain was sitting under the tree. He had a book in his hand. The missionary couldn't just see what it was. And he noticed the man lifting up his eyes to the sky and then lifting them down at the book. And he waited there for a few minutes and saw the chieftain looking up at the sky and then looking down at the book. And the missionary went over and said, "What are you doing?" And then he noticed it was the Bible. "Oh," he says, "I'm talking to the Lord in heaven, and then I'm looking in the Bible to see what answer he'll give me." That's a tremendous way to pray. Short praying. Let me move on from Abraham and mention Moses. What a prayer. I'm thinking of Moses who spent 80 days in the mount alone with God praying and fasting, two periods of 40. But yet on another occasion, whenever his sister and his brother criticized him for the wife that he married, God smote them with leprosy. And we read in chapter 12 of Numbers and the 13th verse, this prayer, Moses came to the Lord, and this is what he said, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." Wouldn't take too long to pray that, and God answered the prayer. I move on from Moses to Joshua. Joshua was in the heat of battle. He was running out of daylight time. And this is what we read about this particular man. Whenever he was in the midst of battle, he began to pray. Verse 12 of Joshua 10. "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel," remember, he's talking to the Lord. He spake to the Lord, "Sun, stand thou still upon Mount Gibeon, and thy moon in the valley of Ajalon." Wouldn't take you very long to pray that. And God answered it. It's powerful. Turn from Joshua to David. And time again, we learn that whenever David was in a pickle, when he was in a quandary, he came to the Lord. Whenever he was fleeing from Saul, he says, "Lord, will I go to this place? Will I not go to this place?" And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 23 and 2 Samuel 5, you'll see there were instances whenever David was looking for guidance, his petitions and his requests were brief. God came back with the answers. Let me mention one more in the Old Testament. Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed a long time in chapter 1. In fact, he fasted and prayed. And he was praying about a matter for several months. And then the way opened up. He stood before King Artaxerxes one day, the king who was on the throne then. And the king noticed him, that he was very sad. Now, you just weren't allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. You were liable to be punished. And Nehemiah was sad because of the state of Jerusalem. He had gotten information about Jerusalem lying in ruins, and things were not going well in the homeland. And Nehemiah had been praying for months about a matter which turned out what would his role be in trying to make things better. So one day he stood before the king. He was the king's cupbearer, a very trusted position. And the king said, "Why are you sad? This is nothing else but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah says, "How can it be otherwise? Whenever the city of my fathers is lying in ruins." And then Artaxerxes said something to him. He said, "What do you make request of me for?" Just took Nehemiah unawares. And the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, listen to these words. "So I made my prayer to the God of heaven." And then he told the king what he wanted. He shot up a quick prayer to God while he was talking to the king. And the king's heart was kindly disposed toward Nehemiah. Let me give you one more of these short prayers that we come across in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ came one night to the disciples when they were at sea. He was walking on the waves. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's thee, bid me come to thee." And the Lord bade him come. And Peter got out of the boat. And that was wonderful on Peter's part, to walk on the water. And he kept his eyes on the Lord. But the winds became boisterous. And Peter momentarily took his eyes off the Lord. And he began to go under the water. He was drowning. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Could you make any shorter prayer than that? And the Lord reached out his hand and saved him from the water. And my dear unconverted here in church today, that's all the prayer you need to pray to guarantee the saving of your soul. If you would pray that prayer, "Lord, save me," and mean it by the saving of your soul, then the Lord would save you in an instant. Just as he saved Peter physically, he will save you spiritually if you'll call on him now and ask him to save you. Standing down here one night many years ago in the old building, a man and I were speaking after the night service. And he talked to me about prayer. He says, "A man was speaking to me the other day," and I'm talking maybe near 20 years ago about this. He says, "A man was speaking to me the other day, not a Free Presbyterian, not a Free Presbyterian congregation, but another evangelical work. He says, 'I don't know what we're going to do.' He says, 'We come to our prayer meetings, we're trying to get new people to take part.' And he says, 'There are four people that dominate the prayer meeting every night we have it, and every one of them prays for 10 minutes. He says, "I don't know what we're going to do to get young people to pray. They're afraid because of the length of those people who are praying." I would suggest try the short praying. It's better for 10 people to pray 4 minutes than 4 people to pray 10 minutes. Or it's better for 40 people on occasions to pray 1 minute. Oh, that would encourage a meeting no end. But like a breath of fresh air just blowing through that assembled people, if many people were to talk to the Lord briefly. So the very first thing that we notice here is the shortness of the prayer, the character of the prayer. It was brief. But notice secondly, not only its character, but notice its cause. Why did Habakkuk pray this prayer? Well, we learn it was because of the impact of God's word. Notice the second verse. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." The impact of God's word. Listen, my dear friend. God's word, whether it's read or whether it's preached, has this tremendous facility of encouraging prayer. Now let me put something to you for your own private prayer life. You ever find that you get down before the Lord and your prayers can be starchy and you don't know what to pray about? If you take God's word down every day, we call it the daily quiet time. Set aside some time every day to spend with God and His Word. On whatever passage you're reading from, and I would suggest that you would go through a book consecutively, and you don't have to read very long portions at a time. Take a portion of Scripture. Start asking it questions. Read it the first time, just to get the feel of it. Then secondly, read it more carefully. And then thirdly, read it more carefully, even still applying it to yourself, and begin to ask it questions. Say, is there a sin here for me to avoid? Think about that. There may be something in the passage that will be a warning for us not to touch. Avoid it. You may notice it and say, is there an example for me to follow here? Is there something in the life of this person that is exemplary and I should follow? Mark that down. Take it in a notebook or write it in a good margin in your Bible. And then you may come across this. Here's a promise. Is there a promise for me to plead before the Lord? Then you might notice, hi, there's a blessing here. And write down, is there a blessing for me to claim here? And if you look at your notebook, or look at the margin of your Bible, or look at the parts that you've underlined, you can come to the Lord then, get down on your knees, or if you can't kneel, sit on the seat, look at that, and lift up your heart to the Lord, and pray over those things. Robert Murray McShane was a great proponent of that. What an example he was. And that will help you day by day to be fresh in your quiet time. And whenever the Word of God is preached, God speaks to us and God can impact our lives. I can remember many years ago, preaching far, far away from here in Northern Ireland. You might say, well, how far? What's far, far away in this country? Well, it was far in those days, quite a distance. And I was listening to a tape in the car. And the impact of it was so much on my life then that I got out of the car, knelt at the side of the car and talked to the Lord about a matter. It's the impact of God's Word. And this is what the prophet is saying. Lord, he says, I have heard thy word, and therefore he prayed, revive thy work. The impact of God's Word. But let me say something else. Let me go on from this. In Habakkuk's case, something that God said startled him. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. The word of God made an effect, had an effect on him, and therefore it drove him to prayer. Now, what it was, we don't know, but reading around this verse, we could see that he had heard that God was coming in judgment. That made him afraid. We can see, especially from the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, that God's revealing himself in his splendor and his might, his power and awesomeness, and that made him afraid. And the fear here and the being afraid here is not so much a slavish dread, but an awesomeness in the presence of God, a reverence, and it drove him to prayer. Again, may I address myself to those who are not Christians. You have heard God's word. You learn something about him that he's not to be trifled with. He's loving, he's gracious and merciful, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He is the eternal one. He is the God of infinite majesty and splendor and holiness and righteousness. And he's going to judge the sinner who refuses his salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins to scare you. You realize that if you were to die in your sins, you'd be in hell. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back the second time to this earth. Only this time, among the reasons he's coming back for, is to judge the ungodly. And that terrifies you. Well, in the light of that, in the light of what God's Word says to you, would you not now turn to him in prayer and ask him to forgive you and ask him to save your soul? Yeah, the cause of this prayer was the impact of God's word. In Habakkuk's case, it caused fear. You remember Noah, we are told. When Noah heard that God was going to destroy the world with a flood and commanded him to make the ark, the Bible says that by faith Noah, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. Fear is not a bad motivational element. If people had been afraid of the consequences of their evil, there wouldn't have been so many people lost their lives in the awful troubles in Northern Ireland in past decades. Problem was, the fear of God was lacking. But notice something else. God's word came to him with regard to fear and God's work. The fear was connected with God's work. He says, revive thy work. Now notice that it is God's work. What is it? Well, it's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's paramount. It's expounding the word of God. That's paramount. It's evangelizing the lost. It's edifying the believer. And anything that goes on in a local church or that goes on in a denomination to that end, that's God's work. God's work is you and me. The Bible says that we are his workmanship, created unto good works. God's work is a local church. God's work is his worldwide cause. And it's a work that everyone should constantly pray for. And it is a work that we should be constantly engaged in. Do you remember what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians at the end of the 15th chapter? He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How do we rate compared to that? Are we abounding in God's work? But listen, friend. The burden of this verse is praying for it. And this was what Habakkuk was now doing. We have seen the character of his prayer. It was very brief, but it was powerful. We have seen the cause of it. It was the word of God had impacted him in a certain way, and it had brought fear to him, and it concerned the work of God. As you and I think of the might of God, as you and I think of God's work that he has privileged us to be a part of, are we engaged in prayer for it? We've seen that it was a brief prayer. Its character was short. We've seen the cause of it. I want you to notice lastly the content of this prayer. What's he praying about? O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The key word there is revive. It means resuscitate. It means to reinvigorate. It means to rekindle. You look at a fire. Well, you don't see fire so much now in grates and fireplaces, but most of you know what I'm talking about. The fire was going out. What it needed was the ashes wrecked, maybe the draft to get at it, and certainly more fuel on it. And in a short while at all, that fire was blazing, giving both light in the room, but especially heat. What had happened? The fire had been revived. That's the way God's work needs to be, whether it's in a local church like this or another local church or all the churches that are evangelical and fundamental. They all need to be revived because we can all decline. You take a business can go down. Maybe not out, it's still got life, it's still there, but it's not doing too well. And something happens that it picks up. Whatever has happened, it has been revived. Or take a person's body. They're ill. They become sickly. They're languid. They have no energy. They always seem to have to drive themselves to do something. They're just not well. You see the doctor. He knows what's wrong. Takes a blood test or two. Looks into the eye. Whatever. Realizes there's something there that can be corrected. Or maybe it goes further. They may need surgery. What's happened? The person is made well again. Inside a few months, they're bristling with energy and health. What has happened? They have been revived. Their bodies have been reinvigorated. The very same thing in God's work. You can't revive anything that's dead. You can't revive a corpse. You can't revive anything that has not got life. The thing has to have life before it can be revived. And God's church has life. It's a living organism, the church. But so often it can be dull, it can be dreary, it can lose its impetus, it can look as if it's dying, and it needs God to come and revive it. And this is what Habakkuk's concerned about. He looked around Jerusalem. He looked all over Judea. He looked around the land. He saw the judgment that was coming. He saw the state of the people that they had gotten far from God. And he cries, O Lord, revive thy work. My dear friend, there's a prayer for you and me to pray. Very quickly, let me show you some of the ways in which God's work needs reviving. When attendance dwindles. I'm thinking now of God's people. I'm not thinking of the unconverted. Revival in the first instance does not concern unconverted people. It concerns the people of God. When attendance has dwindled. When prayer meetings diminish for lack of numbers or for lack of interest for people to pray in them. When the Lord's table is forsaken by God's people. When consecration and dedication and commitment and zeal and enthusiasm are all ebbing. That's whenever God's work needs to be revived. When the giving of our time and our tithes and our talents has either diminished or been withheld from God and His service. When our concern for the salvation of the unsaved has cooled down and is non-existent, then we are candidates for being revived. When the membership of a congregation declines and there are no additions to it to make up for the loss or even to increase it, that's when we need to pray this prayer. The reviving of God's work, therefore, reverses all of these things, all of these trends, so that increase, growth, and enlargement takes place rather than decline and diminution. Now notice what the prophet said in his prayer. He said, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the year. What a statement. What did he mean by that? Well, first of all, they were in the midst of their history. Those halcyon days of Moses and Joshua, when the nation became a nation and they moved into the promised land. Those glory days of David and Solomon when they were kings. Those great days of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah and Josiah were a thing of the past. They had gone centuries away. The novelty and the glory and the splendor of all of that was gone. Now, that can affect a congregation. When a church comes together, there's zeal. There's this togetherness. But then whenever we get used to one another, whenever the novelty wears off, we realize there's a chill among us. A coolness, if not a coldness. The novelty's gone by. Those days that we thought it no bother to be serving the Lord in so many different ways, witnessing to people, inviting them along to come to our church and hear the gospel. We can all look back. They're distant, aren't they? We don't have that so much now. In many cases, I'm not saying it in every case. I know there are not a few people in this church that work hard week by week to see the work of God grow. But by and large, can't this affect us? Don't we all know it? Especially if we've been together so long, we just take each other for granted. When revival comes, the Lord can not only band us together, but draw us closer to the Lord. My dear friend, this is why we need the Lord's work revived. We're so used to one another, so used to the things of God. People in ecumenical churches would give anything to know that a service like this was going on. People who have come out of apostasy and come into our church services can hardly believe the life and vitality and the knowledge of God's word that they were being given. And then the novelty of that wears off and we just become cool and laid back in our way. In the midst of the years,
make known.
What does it mean to make known? God wants himself to be made known. What did the prophet mean when he said, Lord, make known? He says, make known yourself and all your glory. Make known thy promise, thy good word. Make known thy power in our midst again by answering our prayers and quickening us. Whenever we pray this prayer, that's what we want to do. We want God to make known his arm of salvation among us, that there be the shout of the King in our midst again, that we not be languid, that we not be led back, that we not be apathetic and careless and complacent and indifferent. You know, we can tend, God's people in the midst of the years can tend to say among us, well, we have arrived. The first size congregation, nice buildings, things are going well, and plenty in the church for our children and young people, we can sit back and be contented. My dear friend, if we ever reach that mentality, we're finished. We've always got to be moving. We've always got to be looking out for the lost. You take this church, this town. Whenever the Free Church came to Portadown in 1967, the town then was nowhere near the size of it now. Think of the many housing developments have gone up over the years. Think of how the boundaries of the town have been pushed away out. You think of the houses that are built all over the place outside in rural areas. None of that 30 to 40 years ago. We're not keeping pace with the population around these parts at all. And we needn't try to kid ourselves that we're doing that well. We're not. We need revive, friend. We need to pray this prayer. And this is another factor. He says, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. What's he talking about? He could see the wrath of God on the horizon. He could almost see the sheen of the shields of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He could see their bright swords glittering in the sky. He could hear the horses' hoofs as they were heading in the direction of Israel. He says, Lord, have mercy upon us. Do you know that God can judge his church? You read the Revelation, first chapter 2 and chapter 3, and see what God threatened. He says he would remove the candlestick out of its place if they didn't repent. Judgment can come upon a church. There have been many great churches all over the world. Either they don't exist today, or else they're only a shadow of what they once were in decades gone by. We need to cry unto God that he'll have mercy upon us, not judge us. Oh God, have mercy upon us in this place. And since we're thinking of it more particular in the wider aspect of God's work, we need to pray for the whole Christian church at large, that God would have mercy upon us and that he would revive it. That brings me to the last thing I want to say, and that is that the way to the reviving of God's church lies in prayer. Not gimmicks, not even methods, important though they are. But it's not these things. It's not man. It's God himself. The Word of God makes it plain. In the book of Acts, they didn't have the modern technology. They didn't even have a PA system. Didn't even have a building like this. But they had the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, and they went out and they blazed a trail throughout the world. Even though they were persecuted and put to death, the believers were willing to sacrifice. They were willing for the hard option. They got out of their comfort zones to serve the Lord. And God blessed that. It was only when Constantine began to be benign and the church or the state absorbed the church. There's got to be a complete understanding that the church and the state are two separate entities, and that the Christian church will always be the thing that Christ in the main is concerned with over anything else. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm calling upon our people here this morning or this afternoon now. Would you not be serious about this matter of praying for a reviving of God's work? In Bethany, yes, but beyond Bethany, the whole of God's work, wherever it is, that God will come again in mercy and deal with us graciously and cause us to be fruitful and not exercise his wrath upon us. Joseph Lanthier was a city missionary in New York in 1857. He was appointed by a certain body of Christians to try to reach the lower classes in New York City. He had a burden for God's work, wanted to see it doing better. And what he did, he got a room in a place called Fulton Street in New York. And he arranged for a prayer meeting on Wednesday, the 23rd of September, 1857. He put 24 chairs out, started the meeting at 12 o'clock, sat there, nobody came, 5 past, 10 past, quarter past, 25 past, 12, half 12, he heard the footfall of someone. One person came in, then a second, then a third, and inside a few minutes, 12 people came, had their prayer meeting to pray for the reviving of God's work. The following Wednesday, 20 people came. The next Wednesday, first Wednesday in October, they decided they would have the prayer meetings. There were 40 people at that prayer meeting. On that Wednesday, they decided they would have their prayer meetings every day. In 6 months' time, just at the turn of the year, coming into 1858, or early spring 1858, 10,000 people were praying every day from 12 o'clock to 1 in New York. And that was viewed by many as the precursor of the great 1858 revival in the United States of America and Canada, when hundreds of thousands of people got wonderfully converted. Young men in Northern Ireland heard about that. Communication would not have been as prompt as what it is in this electronic age. But 4 young men in Kells, outside Ballymena, they met to pray. Met in a hall, big stove in the middle of it. The 4 of them prayed. Inside a year, with different setbacks, but inside a year, 50 people were meeting every Friday night at that prayer meeting. And in the spring of 1859, the Northern Ireland revival came, when 100,000 people were swept into the kingdom of God in that year. Prayer was the means that God used, just like Habakkuk centuries ago. O Lord, revive thy work. May God grant that he'll put it upon our hearts to see the value and the power of prayer, the need of God's work here and beyond, and to pray continually that the Lord would grant it a revival. Let's bow together in prayer.